Ruth starts out with three funerals. But thank God it ends up with a big happy family. It does. It starts out with hopelessness. It ends up with happiness. It starts out with loneliness, ends up with loveliness. Starts out with brokenness, ends up in blessedness. Starts out in emptiness, ends up in enablement. I mean, in four short chapters, we see guilt covered by grace. In four short chapters, we see deliverance for the destitute. In four short chapters, we see favor for a fugitive. And in just four short chapters, we see a wedding for a widow. Oh, happy day. That could be my story. That could be your story. Any of our stories. God chose to preserve it about this young Moabitess and chose her to enable her and engraft her. You know, there's been a whole lot said about race relations in these days. Do you understand that God, the very God of heaven, pronounced a curse on an entire people, and to show his grace, grafted one of those accursed into the family and made her not only just a part, made her a part of the Hebrew family, but made her a part of the heavenly family, made her a part of the Lord Jesus Christ's family. Amen. Oh, my soul. I preach a Christmas message about the women of Matthew chapter number 1. And there's some not too good stories in there. There's a story about a daughter-in-law who secretly coerces her father-in-law because he won't carry out the law of the grave, the law of the brother. There's the story of it says right out very plainly, of a prostitute. She's a harlot. Rahab the harlot calls her out plain. And there she is, right on the pages of Scripture. And then here's Ruth's name shows up, a Moabitess. And interestingly enough, she's mentioned, but not by name, an adulteress. Is that right? Bathsheba. And there she is. I'm going to ask you this. If you were writing your pedigree and you could choose anybody you wanted to be in your pedigree, would that be the lot you'd choose? Our Father in heaven chose that. Amen. Why is that? Because there's hope in every one of them. There's a different story. It's just a different type of sin. It's a different bent. It's a different deal. And somebody said, well, that ain't my story, or that ain't my story. Well, can I say it this way? We were all aliens, Scripture says, from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no claim. We had no claim. We had no racial claim to be a part of that. We were strangers. That's what Ruth was. She was a stranger. And because of that, it's the story of her being grafted in. Well, can I say praise God? We've been grafted in. Do you understand that the law of the kinsman redeemer was stronger than the law of the curse on the Moabites? Is that right? There's no, hey, I didn't say that it was the good thing for Mahlon to go down there and marry her. I didn't say that. I didn't advocate that because they were told not to do that. They did it anyway. But hey, that's on Mahlon. That's on Chilion. That ain't on the brides. They didn't know no better. But think of this. Once she was a part of that, and once she became the bride of Mahlon, suddenly that higher law kicked in. And that law of that kinsman redeemer kicked in. Wow. Think of this with me, if you will. In the book of Ruth, I want to look at law and grace tonight. In the book of Ruth, there are three basic laws that are mentioned. And somehow or another, as Baptists, we got the idea. I know I've said it. Like water and oil and vinegar, grace and law don't mix. Well, when you're talking about trying to get saved and you're trying to keep the law to get saved, that's a true statement. But can I tell you that the law, without the law in the book of Ruth, we would never have had grace. We had to have one to have the other. And somebody said, "Preacher, that ain't right. I never got saved by the law. I got saved by grace." Let me explain something to you. It was the law that showed you was a sinner. And you will never call upon the God of grace to save you until you get lost. And that's what's wrong with the majority of this county is we can't get nobody lost. Everybody's all right. Everybody's okay. Grandpa gave the offering plates up there at the Baptist church, 100 years ago, and so therefore we're all right. My friend, I've got news for you. That ain't how you get in. The law shows us our sin, and the law shows us where we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it's there and then that we are, once we get to that place, it's only then that we'll call out to a holy God for the grace that could save us, amen? I want to point out to you, I want you to look at these thoughts tonight. There's the law of the grave. And that law of the grave in here, as we'll go to that kinsman redeemer law, that law of the grave, it defeated death. There's the law of the gleaner. Now, I have plowed some of this ground this morning, but I think I need to run the harrows over it and see if I can't break up a few clods in it, all right? So don't, just because I'm on the same passage, don't turn me off, okay? And so there's the law of the grave. There's the law of the gleaner. That law of the gleaner delivered the destitute. And then there's the law of the gate. And it was at the law of the gate that destroyed any doubt. That settled it once and for all. That settled it once and forever. We're talking about being strangers and aliens. Ruth chapter number 2, verse number 10. Look in your Bible. The Bible says, "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" She knew who she was. You didn't have to preach her a sermon and tell her who she was. She knew full well who she was. And can I say, it's only then and only then that you're a candidate for grace. I know a whole lot of people, they have a change of mind, but until they have a change of heart, whatever you do, it's not going to make much difference. And I fight that all the time. I fight it on a routine basis. That folks, they have a change of mind, but they don't have a change of heart. But until God changes that heart, there's not going to be any change of mind or change of attitude or change of action of any lasting value. Can we go and look in? Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, there's the law of the gleaner. What do you mean, preacher? Well, the reason that they happened to meet, the reason that this whole love affair came into play was because of a law, a Mosaic law, a law of the Levitical system. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that it's not only mentioned once, but it's mentioned twice. It's mentioned in the book of Leviticus, and then again it's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter number 24. If you want to flip to there, you can. Leviticus 23:22. The scripture says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field. When thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Notice what it said, "Leave them unto the poor and to the stranger." Levi's getting married this coming Friday. I was in McAllen, Texas, the day that Levi was born. That's hard to believe. He's getting married this week. I was down there. I got off the airplane, and we're heading back. Brother Whittemore picked me up. We're heading up the road, and there's fields on both sides. If you know anything about McAllen, it's called the Valley, and that ground, I guess it's from the deposits of the Rio Grande over the years. It's just as black soil as it can be. Beautiful soil there, and it's warm, and they rarely have cold weather. It's kind of like Florida, you know, same idea. The difference is, in Florida, you've got a different type of soil, got a lot of alkaline in it from all of the things. But in Texas, and I'm very serious when I say this, there's a difference in Texas oranges and Florida oranges. There's a difference. There's a difference in a Texas watermelon. See, we don't get a lot of Texas produce here where we are. Texas feeds the central United States. California feeds the West Coast. Florida and feeds our side pretty much, but not always. But a few times we've been out there, and Brother Blanton brought back watermelons. I promise you, there's no sweeter watermelon ever been grown than a Texas watermelon. I mean, there's some good ones. And the oranges are different. The grapefruits are different. You know, I'm used to eating sugar on a grapefruit. They're just a little too sour to suit me. Not the ones out there. The ones out there, when you hull them out, they look about like an orange. They look like a navel orange when you hull them out. And they're amazing. So we're going down the road. And Brother Whittemore says, "Lord, look at them cabbages." And here we turn the van, and we turn into the cabbage field. And he jumps out of the car and runs down the row and goes to chunking cabbages about yay big around and says, "Here, preacher, put that in the car." And I'm thinking, we're going to get shot. And he goes, and he said, "Lord, look at this." And he pulls it up. And so I'm a chunking him in the car, and I'm aiding and abetting, and I'm a watching for cars, you know. And I'm not going to say I ain't stole a watermelon in my hour, but I just ain't stole it with a suit and tie on, okay? And so, I ain't stole one lately. And he's a chunking cabbages. Have mercy, you've already seen them. And right beside the cabbage patch is grapefruits. He said, "Lord, look at them grapefruits." And he goes up over there and he goes to jerking them grapefruits down. And I'm thinking, unto God, what have I got into? I have got myself into a mess. I mean, he's a good missionary, but he's a kleptomaniac. Hallelujah. He's a produce thief. He's a produce thief. What are we doing here? What in the world? And so we pick us a bunch of grapefruits and wrap them up in something and put them in the car, and I'm watching, and people are going by, and ain't nobody seen paying us no attention. We back out in the road. We start up through there, and I said, "Is that legal?" I don't know what else to say. Is that legal? He said, "Oh, in Texas, we have a gleaning law." I said, "Well, what does a gleaning law mean?" He said, "If they have picked it, it now belongs to the state of Texas. It belongs to the people." And I said, "Well, why in the world would they pick him cabbages?" He said, "Too big. They didn't get them in time. Those cabbages are too big for market. If it's not within a certain size, they won't take it. If it's too little or too big, they won't take it." He said, "Those are going to lay in the field and rot. They'll plow those under," he said. And I said, "Well, I'll buy that." I said, "But they wasn't a thing wrong with them grapefruits." He said, "Oh, no." Said, "They're not going to pick them." I said, "They're not going to pick them grapefruits." He said, "No, they're not going to pick them." Said, I forgot what he said. He said, "But they're not going to pick those grapefruits." And said, they're fallen. He said, "They're fallen." Said, "They're not going to pick them." Said, "They're past pick." Said, "They're way riper than they should have been." Said, "If they were going to pick them, they'd have done picked them." Said, "Those are way too ripe now to pick." And he said, "That means they're not going to pick those." I said, "Don't juice them?" He said, "Not at that stage, they don't." I said, "So you can pull off and get anything you want to?" He said, "That's right. If they've turned, what's called turn the field loose, if they've turned it loose, if you're a Texan, you have the right to do that." And what's interesting is the Hispanics from across the border would come across, get a day pass, they'd get them a little old piece of tin or a cardboard, and they would write prices for produce, and they would go over there and glean those fields. And they'd get them a little old box or a stand, anything they could find, a crate, a shopping cart. And it'd have those big old cabbages in it, have those grapefruits in it. And you could buy a cabbage for a quarter. You could buy a grapefruit for a dime. And that's they were making a living doing that. And I said, "Is that legal?" He said, "Sure, it's legal. It's absolutely legal." He said, "If you want to get your shoes dirty, just get it from these guys. They've done been out there and got them." Said, "It's absolutely legal." I said, "Wow." So I started, I'd never really studied that thought. So I came home and started studying the law of the gleaner. And so Leviticus said, you leave it unto the poor and to the stranger. And he says this, I am the Lord your God. I am the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. He's going to say a similar thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. See that? What the Lord thy God, capital L-O-R-D, thy God may bless thee, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. The scripture does not institute welfare. The scripture institutes workfare. Anybody that had a mind that you were hungry, there was a system whereby that you could go and you could make a living. You say, well, I don't own no land. Didn't matter. You could go and pick through. Now, it'd take a long time to pick through, and you had to take the seconds and whatnot, but it ate just as good. You understand what I'm saying? It might have a blemish. The pickers might have left it aside, but it would eat just as good. And so God had a plan. There's the law for the gleaner. And that law was going to deliver the destitute. The whole reason that she was in that field and just happened to be in that field, the Bible says, was because of the law of the gleaner. It was law that brought her into the field of grace. It was law that brought her into the field of the kinsman redeemer. You understand? You follow where I'm going? It was law, my friend. It was the law. It was the law. Somebody said the Bible's too full of thou shalt nots. Well, can I tell you, once you get past that and you come to the grip that you, hey, when you realize you're not enough, when you come to the place and you testify and you realize that you're lost and undone and helpless and hopeless and you're not okay, and I'm not okay, we need a redeemer. When you get to that place, hallelujah, you've landed up right smack dab in the field of grace, if you'll receive it. There's the law of the gleaner. But then there's the law of the grave. Now, the law of the gleaner, that delivered the destitute. And so the law had to be put there to restrict the gatherers, to restrict the owner, to restrict the farmer, that in turn, it might deliver the destitute. And so what was restriction on one side was liberty on the other side. Do you see that? What was restriction to one was liberty to another. Well, it depends on which side of it you was on. Is that right? Because of which side of it you was on. Can I say to you, those thou shalt nots don't bother me at all. That's not what gives me the trouble. It's that what thou shalt do. That's the part that's giving me trouble. It's all things God said I'm supposed to do. It's not the stuff that's bothered me that I can't do. It's all the stuff I should be doing that I'm not doing. That's what's giving me a fit. Somebody said the other day, said, well, I can't understand that Bible. I'm going to get me another translation. I said, your problem's not in understanding, friend. Your problem is that you don't want to do what you understand. That's where your problem lies. And you want to get you something that's watered down and so it does not place any obligations upon your life. Okay, the law of the gleaner. Then we find there's the law of the grave. If you want to turn to it, Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5. Deuteronomy 25, 5. The Bible says, If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and the word brethren here apparently is literal, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and shall take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now let me see if I can bring you down to where this is at. We've studied the law of gleaning. We're talking about the law of grave, but can I, in parentheses, let's talk about the law of genetics here just for a minute. Do we have any brother and sisters here? Your brother or sisters here? Raise both the brother or sister. You got your brothers and sisters here. Raise your hands, okay? So we got a set there. Got any brothers and sisters that got set there? Who else we got? We got, yeah, I got a set back yonder. Who else's brothers and sisters? Got that one and that one, and that one and that one, all right? And I got that one and those, all right? Brothers and sisters. Now, you're going to like this. You little guys, you're not going to like this, all right? You are, bottom line, 50% of your mama, and you are 50% of your daddy. That's how it works, okay? That's how the genetic, that's how it falls. And depending on which genes you get, some are more dominant than others. Sometimes it's the weak gene, sometimes it's not. It just depends. Eyesight, the weak one seems to be the dominant one. I don't know why, but it just seems to be that way, probably from the fall. But here's what I want to go with that. So any child is 50% of his mother and of his father. If you do the law of averages, you are at least 50% of the same genetic makeup as your brother and sister. So in other words, you are 50% of your brother or 50% of your sister. You have that much commonality in your genes. Now, it's obvious in some folks it's closer than that. When you have brothers that look just alike, it's got to be higher than that, you know. It's just bound to be. So there are genetic, it can run higher. It can be higher than that. But on average, everybody in here is about 50% of your brother or of your sister. And it can range higher. So let me see if I can bring this down where I'm going. You've got a mom and dad. They're going to have a child. You're not going to get more than 50% of the genetics of the dad. Well, something happens and he dies. He has no children. If his brother steps in and marries that same maiden, that same woman, that child that's born will be at least 25% of the dead brother. Did you follow the math? That child that is raised up by the law of the grave will have at least 25% of the genetics of the genes that the other father would have given him. He's not going to be 100%. He's only going to be 50 anyway. And if you half that, if his brother's got half of his genes, 50% could be more. But if 50%, do you understand what I'm saying? Then that child will be at least 25% of his would-be dad. Some of you look at me like I'm crazy. Now, there's one set that didn't raise their hand in here. They were busy in the back. But there's a set of redheads that they are genetically identical, 100%. Not only are they identical twins, they are mirror image identical twins, which means that they were formed later. They formed later in the process, and it's very rare. It's like 1 in 1,000 of identical twins, and I've commented on that before. They are 100%. So follow this logic. If a set of twins, let's just go with a set of twin male men, identical twins, if an identical set of twins fell into this category, and one of the twins marries a woman and he dies before he has children, if that younger brother, that other twin, identical twin, marries her, even though they won't be the same parentage, that child will be 100% of the daddy's 50%. You follow what I said? Because he's an identical twin. But if he's not, if he's just his brother, he'll be at least 50%. If they looked a lot alike, if they were close in age, if they were close in personality, he could be 60, 70%. It varies on all of us, but the average is 50%. Do you understand where I'm going with all this? Do you now understand how that passed down, that you and I sinned in Adam? That's what Romans teaches. Therefore, all have sinned. How is that? It passed down. And it just kept passing down, and it passed down. We've all, hey, We've all sinned. We all inherited that thing. And it was passed down through the line and through the genealogy. You didn't have to learn to be a sinner. You didn't have to go to sinner school. You were born a sinner. And it come naturally to you and to me. Understand what I'm saying. That the law of the grave took away the hope, the grave took away the chance, the grave took away that hope of parentage, that hope of fathering a child. But thank God, there was a law that preserved some of that genetics, that preserved some of those family characteristics. There was a law that would preserve many of the same things that child would have been born with if the first man had been his father, and that was preserved in the law of the grave. And that law of faith, that dead brother's dead and gone. His genes are turning back to dust. But his genes live on in his brother. And because of that, hallelujah, they can be passed on to that son. They can be passed on to that boy in the name of that man who died fatherless, who died childless. And so, can I say, there is that law of the grave, that law that defeated death. Can I say, happy day, even though, we all got the short end of the stick when it come to inheritance of sin nature. But thank God there is a law that's above that. Yes, sir, there's a law that's above that. You see, I've been born not of corruptible seed, but the Bible says of incorruptible. It's called being born again. Oh, yeah. And this kind of being born again won't never die. It's not about the genetics, my friend. Oh, no, no. It's about the heart, hallelujah. It's about faith. It's about believing. It's about trusting. It ain't something you can test in a laboratory. It's not something you can find on an x-ray. It's not something you can pick up on an MRI. But my friend, it's as real, my friend. It's world-changing real, hallelujah. It will take a widow and make a wedding. It'll take a sinner and make a saint. I'm glad to report to you. So in this passage, we saw the law of the gleaner that delivered the destitutes. There's the law of the grave that defeated death. But then there's the law of the gate. Now, just as a proof text, I want to show you Deuteronomy 21:19. Now, this is pretty harsh. But if you had a son who was absolutely a rebel, you could take that son to the gate. And my friend, he'd be dealt with at the gate. In other words, it's dealt with. It's done. And if it's followed through to its end, Deuteronomy 21:19, the Bible says, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. What does that mean? The gate of his place. In other words, it's his day in court. And the parents have said, we've had enough. And they bring him out there. Whatever those elders, the law of the gate was, whatever they decide, that's what went. And in this particular case, that son would be stoned to death because of his drunkenness and because of his worthlessness. He would be stoned to death because of the law of the gate. Now let's fast forward that same law, Deuteronomy 25:7. The Bible says, and if a man like not to take up his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Can I just say it this way? Boaz was a wise man. He's a righteous man. Boaz could have circumvented the law. Boaz could have just said, all right, I've taken a shine to that little Moabite girl, and I'm just going to quietly take her to be mine. He could have done that. And somebody said, well, what had been wrong with that? Well, there was a law. Okay? And can I tell you, I don't care if it's a stinking mask. I don't care what it, when you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. I don't agree with all the laws. I'm just going to tell you this. There's a law that I practiced on the way here I despise. There's several of them. Rand Paul said that they're going against our rights, making us wear a mask. Well, I got one way worse than that. They're going against our rights, making us wear seatbelts. They kind of slipped out with none of us, didn't they? But we all comply, don't we? You know why? Because it's points on your license now. And it's probable cause for stopping a man if he ain't got his seatbelt on. He may have contraband, he may have a lot of things, but if he ain't got his seatbelt on, or if a policeman thinks he don't have his seatbelt on, you can stop a man from not having a seatbelt. Am I right on that? Can't you stop a man from not having a seatbelt? Moving violation, right? Sure can. Didn't used to be able to. They started out and said, well, you need to wear it. Then they said, if you don't wear it, we're going to give you a little ticket, but it won't be a moving violation. Now, honey, it goes light points on your license. As a matter of fact, if you get caught speeding, the common thing is now to plead it down to a seatbelt violation. The problem is that used to be the case. Now the seatbelt violation is points on your license, points on your insurance. You know what I'm saying? Here's the question. Okay, they've legalized doctor-assisted suicide. What state was it? They just passed it. I can't remember which one it was. One of the states passed doctor-assisted suicide. So here's my question. If a guy is going to, he's got something, he don't want to live anymore, and he's on the way to the doctor to get the doctor to kill him, and he gets stopped for not having a seatbelt on, is that a violation? I'm just wondering. You follow my logic on that? No, I get it. If a guy's suicidal and wanting to die and going to get killed, I mean, he's going to go get killed, voluntarily go get killed, what's the point of wearing a seatbelt on the way there? Follow what I'm saying? But I wear the backslid thing. I don't like wearing it. I wasn't raised wearing them. I got my grandkids, well, they wouldn't even move the car. Matter of fact, Papa, your seatbelt's not on. I don't hear that little ding, ding, ding. I don't know how it is. I just kind of tuned it out of my head. I don't hear it. But it drives my grandkids crazy. Oh, Lord. Papa, you ain't got your seatbelt on. All right, put it on. So, you understand what I'm trying to say? Is it for my good? It is. I've seen the statistics. Somebody said, well, what if I'm knocked unconscious and I'm trapped in a car and it's on fire and I'm knocked unconscious and can't get out of my seatbelt? How many unconscious people do you see out trying to get out of cars? I'm just saying, if somebody don't come to your rescue, you're ruined anyway, you know? And you say, well, I know a situation, if they hadn't had a seatbelt on, they would have survived. Well, yeah, but for every story that you can tell about that, when there's 1,000 to tell those that survived because of a seatbelt. Same thing about them backslid airbags blowing up in your face. I hate an airbag. I've been to wrecks. I've seen the airbag do more damage to the person than I have the wreck. But I've also seen a car tore out from around a fella, and he was standing in the road. It tore under his seat. It ripped the floorboard of a little old Ford thing. I don't know what, a Coke bottle, a little tin can thing. It ripped it in half, and he was standing there. I said, how'd you get out? He said, I just stood up. Didn't have a scratch on him, except where the airbag hit him. The airbag busted his nose, busted his lip. That's the only thing wrong with him. That airbag come out and popped him, or something did, and so he said it was airbag, and he stood up. Wasn't one thing wrong with him. You would never, that wouldn't have happened years ago. They'd have been a death. They'd have been a fatality. I promise you, they'd have been a fatality. That same situation happened right there. Point I'm trying to make is that there's some things that I don't necessarily like. But that law of the gate, whatever was done and whatever was said at the gate, the law of the gate removed all doubt, all any doubt. And Boaz was, Bible says he was a mighty man of valor. He was, listen to me, he was smart enough that he didn't, hey, it wasn't about his rights. Now think about what I'm going to say right here. It was ceased to be about Boaz's rights. It was about Ruth's reputation. That law of the gate defended her reputation. It was done right. It was done correctly. It was done in order. And the men of the council said yea and amen. And all the people around said yea and amen. You know why we have witnesses in weddings? For that very same reason. You know why you have a guest book at a wedding? Everybody signs that guest book. You say, well, I've never been a witness in a wedding. Typically, it's the bridesmaid and the best man. That's typically who I have signed the licenses. But did you know that if it come down to it, you only need two witnesses in most states. But you can't do carbon copies, I found out. You got to have original signatures. So they got to sign their life away on every one of the copies. And you got to get them all back in the right time, you know. And it's I always have a big time with that, you know, trying to get everything back and get it all filed and everything. Especially in other states, it gets a little more difficult because every state's got a little bit different law. But the bottom line, that guest book is typically retained. And should there ever be a question about whether or not that marriage was legal and that marriage was performed, did you know that guest book can be evidence in court? Did you know that? They can pull that record and say, here are the following witnesses that were there. Somebody says, I was never married to him. I never married him. And they go, wait a minute. We got two witnesses here on the marriage certificate. It says you did. Oh, no, wasn't me. I didn't marry him. Well, husband brings the guest book in and says, what about this? It can be actually used as a witness. Did you know that that's why in the old Bibles that there were pages in there for the birth, for the marriage, and for the deaths? You know why that was? As far as I know, it used to be, as far as I know, if you did not have a hospital birth, you can still produce a family Bible that has that documented in it, and it will still stand up as evidence of a live birth in the state of North Carolina. If it's written in a Bible and that it's documented. You know, I mean, I'm talking about down the road. You say, how do you know that? Because Brother L.H. was born at home. Brother L.H. never had a birth certificate in his life. I went through the process of trying to figure out what his name stood for. You know what his name is? L.H. It's not something something. It's two letters. It's capital L and capital H. And you know where I found it? In his mama's family Bible. And that's what we end up taking and getting him a whatever it was we had to get and prove, because he didn't have a birth certificate. How he got his driver's license, I'll never know. But that he did, that's what he did. That's back in then, maybe he didn't have to. But that's how we got his passport for him to go overseas for the very first time. And the family Bible was used as evidence of his birth and the date of his birth. And the spelling of his name. You imagine that? Can I say that the law of the gate destroyed any doubt? And as a result of that, it was done legally and it was done properly. Think with me, just some sordid thoughts and I'm done. I said this morning, the field, that because of grace, the field that Ruth gleaned in, she now governs. The servant she begged of now belongs to her. She's following those other maidens around. And she's begging of them to get to glean in the field. They now belong to her. She was begging of them. Now they belong to her. The house that she had no right to enter has now become her residence. And the inheritance that she lost is returned with increase, all because of the law of God. You understand what I'm saying? All because of the law of God. There is the law of the gleaner that delivered the destitute. There is the law of the grave that defeated death and all its intentions. And there's the law of the gate And that destroyed any doubt and settled it once and forever. I've read somebody who used this in a message. And in Algiers, there is a church. There's a tablet on a wall in Algiers. And in the name on that plaque is the name Devereux Sprat, 1641. Devereux Sprat, and it's spelt with the French spelling, so very hard to figure out how to pronounce it. So a traveler inquired what that meant, and he was told the story of Devereux Sprat. Devereux Sprat was an Englishman. He was sailing on a ship in the year 1641. And they were apparently off the coast of Algeria somehow or another. And the Algerian pirates captured the ship. And even though they were Englishmen, there were 121 people on that ship, and they were all taken prisoner and made slaves to serve there in Algeria. He was put to work with the other Englishmen, the total 120 others, in a fortification around Algiers. He was cut off, of course, from any fellowship. He was cut off from any fellowship of salvation, any of God's people. And so he was a saved man. He looked to God for sympathy and strength. And God's grace proved as always sufficient. And so he was all right. But the rest of the group, they were full of despair. The whole crowd, I mean the 120 others are full of despair. So he began to cheer them of words of faith and hope. And soon he had gathered about him through faithful testimony a little band of praying and worshiping Christians, slaves in a foreign country. But through the influence of his brother in England, after several years, Devereux Sprat was ransomed, and the order for his release was brought to the fortification. His fellow prisoners rejoiced with tears at his good fortune, but expressed regret that their leader was have to leave him. Devereux Sprat refused to accept the ransom, remained there until he died, a slave among slaves, that he might continue to comfort those whom God had brought to Christ through him. Law and grace. The law of the bigger gun, the pirates took over their ship. But it wasn't the law that kept him in prison. It was grace that kept him there. So it was with our Savior. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. I beg to differ. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. No, 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 no. It was his love for me and you. That's what pinned him there. Oh, sure. And for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Absolutely. Thank God. I'm glad to report to you that there is a very delicate balance in our lives and in the Scriptures. A very delicate balance between law and grace, between regulation and rights, between regulation and liberty. And we have to examine those on a pretty regular basis. And there's some things coming down, guys, that's coming our way. And the question begs itself, are you going to be a law abider or a lawbreaker? And somebody says, well, the Constitution says, well, yeah, but what if the current interpretation of the Constitution turns sour? What if suddenly there are 13 Supreme Court justices, four of whom will be lifelong liberals, and there'll never be another accurate, fair, anything handed down from that the nation's highest courts? What about that? You say, well, preacher, I don't know. Well, that's what I'm trying to say. There is a very delicate balance between law and grace, but I want you to understand that it is, Christ said he didn't come to abolish the law. Rather, he came to fulfill it. And listen to what I'm going to say here. Somebody said, well, he broke the law. They were on to him for breaking the law. He'd be breaking the law. Wait a minute. Whoa. He broke the law of the rabbis. He broke the law of the Pharisees. He broke the Talmud. But never once, not one time, not even one iota did he break the Torah, the law of God. He wrote it. He ought to know. He ought to know the intent of it. He wrote it. Therefore, he fulfilled it every jot and every tittle. He had no respect for man's law in any way. And he broke man's law on a regular basis. But not once, not one time did he ever break one of the laws of God. And there's a crowd running around and it's all about grace. And I appreciate that. But hear what I'm fixing to say. You can take that a little too far. And what I mean by that is, there's a crowd running around now saying, well, there's grace to cover everything. So, hey, if it's grace, then we just go ahead and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Let's drink another beer. I had a fellow say one time, he made this statement. He said, well, we'll just 1 John it. He said, we're just 1 John 1, 9 it. He said it real fast. We'll just 1 John 1, 9 it. And I didn't understand what he said. And I said, say that slower. He said, we'll just 1 John 1, 9 it. I said, and? He said, well, the Bible says we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, yeah, but I don't think you can plead that before you make the sin happen. There's a crowd do that on Saturday night, Saturday evening late. Early, they go out on Saturday evening and they get forgiveness of the things they're going to do that night. That ain't exactly the way that works, friend. I'm sorry to say, thank God for law, the law of God, the perfect, righteous law of God. And thank God for the perfect, loving grace of God.